Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace. Please have a seat. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the Word this morning as we're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. We've been in the Gospel of John for a couple years now, and we're kind of coasting in and going to land the plane here and end it by the middle of May. And we're in the last couple chapters. Jesus has risen from the grave. We saw that last week. But before we get to the Gospel of John, I want to start by reading a section from actually Ecclesiastes. This is Solomon. And just think about these words and meditate on the meaning of these words from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting in verse 2. Solomon says, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth." Now, just think that through for a second. Here's what Solomon is saying. It's better for you to be in the front row at the funeral of someone you love in mourning than it is the fifth birthday party of your grandchild. How many of you buy that? None of you. Solomon, you are officially rebuked by this congregation. Now, what's he getting at here? Here's what he's getting at. When you are at your grandchild's fifth birthday party, no one is thinking about the ultimate end of life. They're only thinking about the joy of the moment. By the way, Solomon's not rebuking us for enjoying the moment. He's not saying, you're stupid, that's wrong. Elsewhere in Ecclesiastes, he says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The point is, the person who is at the funeral is shocked and jolted into the reality that this is ending. I got to deal with eternity. You see the difference? That's what Solomon's saying. We're going to look at a passage of scripture this morning where someone is not in the house of mourning, but Mary Magdalene is at the tomb of Jesus, and she's inconsolable. She's experiencing soul-crushing grief. And we're going to look at the question of grief and fear, both of those, this morning, and what the resurrection has to say about both of those. So please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20 and join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're going to tackle a painful subject this morning. The subject of mourning, the subject of loss for those who have lost and who are in pain. And Father, for those who have not yet lost, the subject of being afraid of loss, fear. Father, every person here deals with one or both, and they will deal with one or both. So, Father, speak to us through your word, Holy Spirit, equip us, make the gospel very clear to us, and Spirit, speak to us. Do a work in my heart, first of all. Help me to speak and teach your words with your power, and do a work in the heart of every person that's here this morning, that they may be drawn to you and be encouraged and strengthened and the knowledge of what you have done for them on the cross. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're picking up exactly where we left off last week. If you're here last week, you remember that in chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, the scene is that Mary Magdalene comes early in the morning to anoint Jesus' body and finds that the stone's been rolled away. And she runs then back to the disciples and she tells them that somebody has taken the body away. She assumes that somebody's taken the body away. Peter and John then run back to the tomb. John gets there first, stops, looks in, sees the tomb is empty, sees the grave clothes. Peter gets there shortly afterwards, bursts in, examines the grave clothes, is marveling over the fact of the grave clothes, and then John then steps in and he studies the grave clothes, and John says that the disciple believed, but then adds this little comment, for the disciples did not yet understand that Jesus had to rise again from the scriptures. And then in verse 10, it says, and they went home. First word, verse 11, conjunction. But Mary didn't go home. She followed them back. Remember, she was at the tomb first. Then she goes back to the disciples. John and Peter run to the tomb, and Mary follows. So Mary's now catching up, and she's there. John and Peter are both exiting, and now you have Mary all by herself. That's what you have right now. So she's alone at the tomb. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. So just like John, remember John last week, he gets to the tomb, he stoops to look in, and he sees, it says that she stooped to look into the tomb. Verse 12, what does she see? And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one on the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Okay, now, the two beings sitting in the tomb, they're angels. They're in white. This is clearly, they're angelic beings. Now, everywhere in the Old or the New Testament, take your pick, what is the typical human response when someone comes in contact with an angelic being? What is the first emotion they experience? Fear. How do we know that? What do the angels always say? Don't be afraid. In Luke, when the angels proclaimed that the birth of the Messiah, what they have to tell the shepherds? Don't be afraid. In Matthew chapter 28, the angels don't tell the soldiers they don't need to be afraid, because they do need to be afraid. And that's why in Matthew 28, it says the soldiers who see the angel after the stone had been rolled away, they trembled and became like dead men. In other words, they were scared, spitless. They were terrified. They were paralyzed. They couldn't move. And then they ran away. In Matthew 28, the women get to the tomb early. This is all of the women, and they see the angels, and what do the angels tell them? Don't be afraid. So what's the common denominator in all these encounters? They're terrifying. They're terrifying. These human beings, when they come in contact with that which is glorious, that which is weighty, that which is holy, that which is pure, it elicits a sense of fear of, I can't be in the presence of that which is holy. I'm going to die. And so they're trembling. And how does Mary respond? Do you see any hint of fear? None. None. There's no hint of fear. Is Mary fearless? Or is she just not aware of what she's seeing? I reread a little book. It's actually really not a book. It's a collection of, it's just a journal. C.S. Lewis, it's called A Grief Observed. Not Grief Observed. He wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. The Problem of Pain is a treatise, a theological treatise on the subject of human suffering. So this isn't a treatise on grief. It's A Grief Observed. This is his journal. This is what he wrote after his wife Helen passed away from a long battle of cancer. It's his grief concerning his wife having died of cancer. So it's very personal. It's very, very raw. Very raw. The first paragraph in the book, he says this: "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is, it's like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning, I keep swallowing. At other times, it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There's a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me, and I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in." What Lewis is saying here is that the feeling of grief and the feeling of fear at a gut level is almost indistinguishable. The causes are different, but on a gut level, they're almost indistinguishable. But notice what he says in that last sentence, or rather the second to last. It's kind of like a sort of invisible blanket between the world and him. He's not perceiving what's going on around him. Have you ever had someone that you love lose? Maybe your parents. You lost one of your parents, and you're consoling your father, you're consoling your mother, and they're really not aware of all the things that are going on around them. Maybe there's bills left undone. There's all sorts of things which normally they'd be stressing out about, but they just kind of don't care. That's Mary. That's what Lewis is talking about. There's an invisible blanket. You're not really even perceiving. So that which would freak normal people out and you'd be afraid of, you're just not that concerned about. Not that concerned about. Here's how, the two are very similar, grief and fear. Fear it's an emotional response to the possibility of loss. And it can be a powerful motivator to do sometimes good things. And it can also be a debilitator. It causes paralysis. But the feeling is gnawing in your gut. So you could be afraid to lose a spouse, a loved one. You could be afraid that the relationship that you're currently in, maybe you're hoping it will lead towards marriage, but you're afraid it's not going to work out that way. So you'll do anything to make sure that your worst fear isn't realized. You could be afraid of losing your health. You could be afraid of growing old. You could be afraid of sickness. You could be afraid of death. You could be afraid of losing status. You could be afraid of not achieving some goal. And when you think about and when you meditate on that which you are which you treasure most, and you fear that you won't have that, or you fear that I'll lose that, it's debilitating. And then there's grief. Grief is the emotional response to the reality of loss. Not the potential, that's fear. I fear that I'm going to lose that which I have. Grief is, I've lost it. And now I'm experiencing the emotional pain of having lost that. I know sports are just sports and they're not life. But at the Olympic trials a few weeks back, there were individuals who trained their whole life for one goal. And there's only one guy in one weight class that gets to go forward and attempt to achieve that goal. So you have a bunch of individuals grieving over training for 20 odd years to attain a goal they're never going to realize. And you watch them, and these are grown men sobbing. And some of you are thinking, gosh, that seems immature. They're grown men. Why are they sobbing? Because the one thing they've given their life to is no longer within their reach. It's grief. Consequently, in the training phase, oftentimes that fear is what motivates some people to train. I don't want to go through that. Fear and grief, they're related. And sometimes either one can be like an invisible blanket, and it blinds us to be able, we can't even see the things around us that do matter. We're consumed by our grief. We're consumed by our fear. Having said this, she turns around and saw Jesus standing there. Have you ever had a conversation with someone? You're talking face to face. Maybe you're out in the foyer, or you're somewhere and you're just talking to this person. You make your eye contact and you're talking. And as you talk, they look past you. Their eyes leave your eyes and they look over your shoulder. What does that cause you to do? Well, Jim, maybe you smack them, but most people would turn and look. What are you looking at? So that's what's happening. The angels are talking to her, and she's facing the angels, and they probably, John doesn't record this, but she senses the presence of someone behind her. Perhaps the angels looked beyond her, and so she turns and she sees Jesus standing there, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. She didn't know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus speaks to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same exact questions that the angels ask. Why are you weeping, and whom are you seeking? Let's stop and just pause just for a second. Just for a second. Why doesn't she see that it's Jesus? Various commentators say that, speculate, perhaps because she was so overcome with grief. It says she's been weeping. And so perhaps she's so overcome with grief, tears, that she's not seeing clearly. Maybe it's a literal impediment to her vision, possibly. Some people say that it's dark and therefore she can't see. It's early morning. It's, when she got there the first time, it was dawn, so she had to go back and back and forth and back. So the sun is up now. It's just low on the horizon. So I'm not so sure. I think bottom line is, I don't know. We don't know, but we do know this, that Jesus in his resurrected form is recognizable, but he's different. He's different. How many of you have been to like a 25-year class reunion? For those of you old folks like me, all right? So you see someone, and if they don't have a badge on, if they don't have a name tag on, they might have been someone that you knew fairly well, and you're just like, hey, buddy, how are you doing? You know them, but you're not really sure. Why? Because they've aged. See, Christ in his resurrected form is how he always will be, the glorified Christ. I will look different in my resurrected body. I don't know what that looks like. I'm hoping it's just a little bit slimmer and a little bit more muscular. Probably not. I'm hoping it doesn't go the other way. But nonetheless, there is a difference. There's a difference between the body of Christ and the resurrected body of Christ. Now, there's also the possibility that he didn't want to be recognized. In Luke chapter 24, when the resurrected Christ walks for 7 miles with the two on the road, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says very clearly they didn't recognize him. And they talked to him for 7 miles, back and forth, because he didn't want them to recognize him. And then at the end of that encounter, Jesus opens their eyes and then they see clearly who it is. And then in John chapter 21, when the disciples are fishing, Jesus is resurrected and he's on the boat. And he said, hey, did you guys catch anything? They can see him, but they don't recognize him. So this is not uncommon. This is not uncommon that people don't physically recognize the resurrected Christ. Now, one of the most obvious reasons she doesn't recognize him is this. She doesn't expect to see him. She's not looking for him. Well, she is literally looking for him. She's not looking for him to be alive. So the first live person she sees, she's not making the assumption, oh, I bet that's Jesus. She says, oh, I bet that's the gardener, because there is no other explanation. So that's what's going on here. And then he says, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she says to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Okay, so let's ask this question. Why is Jesus asking the question? Is it because he lacks information? Is Jesus asking a question so he can find out something about Mary that he doesn't know? What do you think? How many of you vote for that? Don't raise your hand, because I'm going to bet that's not the reason he's asking. He's not asking for his benefit. He's asking for whose benefit? For her benefit. This is what biblical counselors do. They pick scabs. The blood is going to flow. He wants her to deal with something that she's not dealing with. Okay? Yeah, she's hurting, but he wants to know why. What is it you're grieving over, Mary? What are you grieving over? C.S. Lewis gives some more insight concerning his own grief that we can understand Mary's and our own. Later he writes in A Grief Observed, he goes, I think I'm beginning to understand why grief feels like suspense. It comes from the frustration of so many impulses that had become habitual. That Lewis is a fairly thoughtful writer, so think that through. It comes from the frustration of so many impulses that had become habitual. Thought after thought, feeling after feeling, action after action had H for their object. H is his wife Helen. Had Helen for their object. And now the target's gone. Here's what he's saying. Every morning, C.S. Lewis gets up, he's British, and he has tea and toast. And what does that tea and toast remind him of now? the person that he would share that tea and toast with, his wife. Every day he would sit down and he would smoke his pipe and he would read his book. And then the first thing he'd want to do is want to share this insight with whom? His wife, who's no longer there. Everything that he encounters, whether it's eating, whether it's drinking, whether it's lying down to bed and looking at the spot next to him, which is empty, all of those things continually remind him of the target of his affection, which is no longer there. What's the purpose of a target? It's not a trick question. What do? You aim for it. Why do you aim for it? Because you feel that if you shoot at the target, you will attain that which you desire. His desire was to share a life with a woman, Helen, and that target of his affection is totally gone. And every impulse, every instinct is to move towards that target. And he can't. Look back at what she says. Why are you weeping? Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. Where is my target? Do you see the connection? Every impulse of Mary's being is focused on the person of Christ and he's not there anymore. And that's why she's consumed with soul-crushing grief. What's going to be your target now? Jesus is gone. Let's rewind. You need to understand something about Mary Magdalene. Because so far, you haven't seen the other disciples grieve with this intensity yet. Her level of grief is different. Do you think Peter wept? We know he wept bitterly after he denied Jesus. You think John wept? Sure, they all wept. But she's inconsolable, and Jesus is asking her, why are you grieving? He doesn't ask anybody that question. But everybody grieved. He's going deeper here. What is it about Mary? Soon afterwards, this is Luke chapter 8, earlier in the life of Christ, before the death, burial, and resurrection. Soon afterwards, he went through the cities. Okay, what does soon afterwards imply? That, well, obviously something happened before soon afterwards. So if you go to Luke chapter 7, you see the account of Jesus in the home of Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet. Now, church tradition, not the scriptures. Scriptures don't teach this. You cannot prove this from scriptures. But church tradition teaches that, or believes that, many believe that that woman that anointed Jesus' feet was Mary Magdalene. You can't prove that. It's possible. It's possible. Now, that encounter has a woman who was a sinful woman at the feet of Jesus during a big dinner party, slobbering all over his feet, kissing his feet, crying, weeping, and cleaning his feet with her hair. And Simon's disgusted by this display of affection, inappropriate display of affection, and he says to himself, he thinks it, if he were a man of God, if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is that's touching him. And then Jesus, perceiving his thoughts, says, Simon, can I ask you a question? Who loves more? Someone who's been forgiven an enormous debt or someone who's forgiven just a little debt, a wee debt? And he says, well, the one who's forgiven the great debt. He says, you've spoken well. You see, this woman, from the time that she entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. But you didn't even greet me with the customary kiss. You didn't offer me anything to clean my feet with. But this woman has cleaned my feet with her hair and her tears. I tell you the truth. Whoever's been forgiven much, loves much. Let me back it up here. Soon afterwards, he went through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. This is around the Sea of Tiberias, which is Galilee. And the 12 were with him, and also some of the women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, the woman we're looking at in John chapter 20, from whom 7 demons had gone out. and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. When I was in Israel, I took this picture. It's not much to look at. It's just an archaeological dig. Always wanted to use this little laser thing and never get a chance. But that little thing right there is an altar, or it was what the rabbi would roll the scroll out, and he would read that, and he would teach from there, and people would sit right around here. It's a modest synagogue. Some of them are very large and very ornate. This one's modest, although they do have expensive flooring. It's tiled flooring, little chips embedded in cement. It's not a fresco. I can't remember. I'm not an art guy, so. What's that? There you go, mosaic. Somebody cultured. Thank you. So they would sit around, they would listen to the rabbi. Okay? Now, this particular synagogue is a first century synagogue that was unearthed about 10 years ago in the village of Magdala. So we have a very high probability that Jesus taught right there, like he did in Capernaum, like he did in all the cities around Galilee. So Jesus taught in that synagogue where Mary grew up. Do you know who was never in that synagogue, or probably not in that synagogue? Mary. Why? Because she was possessed with seven demons. Because she was tormented in her spirit. Because she was emotionally and mentally unstable. Because she wasn't clean. Because she was a social outcast on the fringes of society. And more than likely, because she was an outcast, because she was not accepted by her culture, because she was tormented, the only way that a woman can provide for herself is by what means? We can't prove this from the scriptures, but it's highly likely that Mary was an immoral woman. She had to make a living somehow. She had to eat. She didn't have a husband. Nobody cared for her. And she couldn't go in there and listen to the local rabbi teach. She wasn't welcome in that community until Jesus showed up. And everything changed. And he accepted her. And he loved her. And he touched her. And he cast out those demons. And he made her clean. He treated her like his beloved daughter and his sister. And now she was accepted. And now she was in her right mind. And she was loved. And she was valued. And she had a community of people who loved her. And Jesus was the target of her affection. And now he's gone. Because he who's forgiven much loves much. The most worthwhile thing in her possession was Jesus. And now that's been stripped from her. She has no reason to live. This is soul-crushing grief. And then Jesus says to her, Mary. Now, has he spoken to her yet? Yes, he's been speaking to her. He says, why are you weeping? Who do you seek? So she's heard his audible voice, but she hasn't heard that audible voice speak her name. Jesus says to her, Mary, and she turned and said to him in Aramaic, which is a form of Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now, John chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I'm the gate. I'm also the shepherd. And my sheep, they know me. and they hear my voice and they follow. They know my voice. Mary knows his voice, and when she hears her own name, everything clicks. She was not expecting the resurrected Christ, but once the shepherd calls her by name, she recognizes the shepherd, and she says, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now, what happens next? Let's take a look at the text. Verse 17. Jesus says to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, what does that imply? It's not a trick question. What's she doing right now? Clinging to him. Okay, this is clinging. I'm clinging right now to the podium. This is clinging. This is touching. Do you understand the difference? Clinging. Touching. Jesus doesn't say, don't touch me. He says, don't cling to me. Why? Certain individuals believe that's because something about the resurrected Christ, you're not supposed to touch him. Nonsense. One word, just enunciating it as two. That's nonsense. Why? Because we're going to read this in 2 weeks. When Jesus stands before Thomas, what does he tell Thomas to do? Put your fingers in these holes. He's not forbidden to touch him. In Matthew 28, the other women who will meet Jesus shortly after this encounter, they fall at Jesus' feet and touch him. And he doesn't say, stop, don't touch. Some people believe that it's because, well, she's a woman. That's nonsense. He doesn't forbid the other women to touch his feet. Who are we dealing with here? Remember, connect the dots. Why is she weeping? The target of her affection, the only reason she had to live, is gone. How many of you ever seen they're quite moving, the old newsreels of the 1970s, when the POWs were finally released from Vietnam, and they get off of those planes, and they run across the tarmac, and their families come, and they just meet halfway, and there's this intense embrace, and you just see these kids and these wives and these dads, they're embracing, and there's weeping, and they don't want to let go. Why? Why don't they want to let go? Because for so many years, they never believed that there would ever be another opportunity where they could ever embrace again. So now they don't want to let go because they don't want it to ever happen again. That's what Mary's doing right now. And Jesus is saying, Mary, seriously, Mary, you can let go now. That's what's going on. Sweetheart, you can let go of me now. Because I haven't returned to my Father yet. That's significant. That's the clue. That right there is the clue. I have not yet ascended to my Father, your Father, to my God and your God. Go and tell my brothers that I have not yet ascended. And she does. And she goes and she tells him, I've seen the Lord. And that he had said these things to her. What's going on here? Here's what's going on. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, 3.5 days ago, Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. He's preparing them for his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he tells them, I've got to go away, but you're going to follow later. But you know the way to where I'm going. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And in chapter 14, verse 15, he says this, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I'm going to ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. You know that Spirit of truth. What's the next word? For he dwells with you. And he will be in you. And he goes on in chapter 14, 15, and 16 to say, listen, I'm going to go to my Father, and when I ascend into heaven, I'm going to send you the wonderful counselor, which is the Holy Spirit. He's with you now. You're looking at him. But he's going to indwell you. He's going to be in you. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to comfort you when you're down. He's going to give you the words that you need to say. So Mary, you don't need to cling to me now. I'm with you now. But I'm going to be in you. I'm with you now. I'm going to be in you. Now go tell my brothers. And she does. In chapter 16, he says, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it's come. When you're going to be scattered, each of you to his own home, and you're going to leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone. For the Father is with me. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. See, here's the deal. In the world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. Some of you are going to have to attend the funerals of your spouse, like C.S. Lewis did. Some of you are going to have to attend the funerals of your own children, like Mary, the mother of Jesus, did. Some of you are going to aim for certain targets of your affection in life, and you're like, this is what I'm aiming for, and this will make me happy, and that will be stripped from your hands. That could be a relationship with someone you care very deeply for. It could be a goal, a lifetime dream, a lifetime aspiration that will evaporate before your very eyes. What's Jesus saying? Listen, if you're going to follow me, you need to understand the stakes are real. Everything that you cherish in life can be taken from you. But take heart. There's one thing that can never be taken from you. And that's my Spirit that's going to live within you. C.S. Lewis, in only a way that C.S. Lewis could, explains that the joys that we experience in the everyday lives, the targets we're shooting for, the things that we cherish most, the value, the relationships we have with our loved ones, all of those are shadows of reality. I can put my hand here and I can see my shadow on the floor. And the shadow is not the reality, but it's there because of a reality. And Lewis says that the pleasures that we experience are not the realities of themselves, or rather in themselves, but they're a foretaste of the reality which will never perish, that we'll experience when we're face to face with Jesus. The love of a spouse that Lewis writes about in A Grief Observed. Human love is a foretaste of the love that we will experience with the bridegroom Jesus. The taste of steak taken off of a charcoal grill when you do it right, okay? The pleasure of that steak, tasting that steak, it's a foretaste, a foreshadowing of being at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The price of beef goes up and down. Sometimes you can get it and sometimes you can't. We can get it in the United States. Other places, you can't even get it. And your spouse, they may leave you. Your relationship might tank or they may die. But you might lose steak, you might lose your spouse, you might lose your children, but the thing you'll never, ever lose is the presence of the Savior who sends his Spirit to indwell you. And that's why you can take heart, because he's overcome the world. All of those things he gives to you as gifts, but they are not the ultimate things. Do you understand that? Please don't say that Jesus thinks that loving a kid is a bad thing. That's not what the scriptures teach. He says you're supposed to love others as you love yourself. But understand that those loves are lesser loves because all of those pass away. People die. Jesus died. He had to die to give himself as a ransom so that he could pay for my sins, pay for your sins, so that he could give you his righteousness and ultimately so his spirit could indwell you. You can never lose that. You can lose everything else, but you can't lose that. And these individuals that Jesus is speaking to, they did lose everything else. And they went to their graves, filled with peace, filled with joy, and more than carpenter. Carpenters. That's a book written by Josh McDowell. More than conquerors. You see that? And that promise is for you. It's for me. And Peter says in Acts chapter 2, that if you repent, believe, and are baptized, you will receive the Holy Spirit. That promise is for you and for all generations who call upon the name of the Lord. So call upon the name of the Lord this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for the fact that Jesus is not a respecter of persons, but he gives grace freely, whether it's Mary Magdalene possessed by 7 demons, whether it's Peter who denied him 3 times, whether it's Zacchaeus, a tax collector who cheated people out of thousands and thousands of dollars, or whether it's the Apostle Paul who persecuted the church, or whether it's the person sitting here in Grace Community Church that's struggling with their own loss and their own fear and their own grief and not sure of where that hope's going to come from. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would lead each person here to cry out to you, to trust in you, and to receive that peace that transcends all understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.